Will you turn with me once again to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9? And we continue this evening where we left off this morning. We were looking at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as a part of our mini-series, if you like, in these last weeks of this present year, dealing with the five conversion narratives that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. And we have looked last time, you remember, at the Ethiopian eunuch. This morning we began to consider the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we continue that this evening. And then in the next chapter 10, we're going to look at Cornelius, God willing. And then we come to chapter 16, where we have two conversions, Lydia and then the Philippian jailer. And as I said previously, these are the only five conversions of which we have any substantial detail. There are other conversions, of course, recorded, and we do know that sometimes a name is mentioned, but we don't know the details personally or specifically, apart from these five that we're looking at in these days. Now, we were considering this morning Saul, and we noticed how he was deliberately continuing, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the evidence that he already knew was quite substantial for the truthfulness of the Christian gospel. He had seen the martyrdom of Stephen. He had no doubt a great deal of knowledge of what had happened on the day of Pentecost. He was seeing the gospel spreading in Jerusalem. The gospel has already gone throughout Judea. And in chapter 8, the previous chapter, reminds us of the gospel going to Samaria. And so the gospel is spreading. Christianity is not something that had, as it were, taken place in a corner. Everybody knew what these Christians were saying and the influence that they were beginning to have among the Jews and the Samaritans and even among the Gentiles also. And so the Apostle Paul was not ignorant of the Christian gospel. And what was required was not, in a sense, new knowledge, although that was required. But what was required was that his opposition to the gospel be broken down one way or the other in order to yield his will to the truth of the gospel. And simply because he is being called to be such a momentous influence in the church, we have this momentous experience on the Damascus Road with all the unusual events and the massive significance for him and indeed for the church and for the world. So Paul's conversion is quite unique, and the danger is that we will see this conversion as being a kind of normative conversion. It is not. It is extraordinary, because he is the last one to whom a special revelation of the risen Christ was given. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, and what he means is, last of all, I was the last one to whom Christ appeared. Christ has appeared to no one since he appeared to Saul. He appears to no new one, and I'm emphasizing that, because down through the ages, people have claimed to have seen Christ. Now, they may well be sincere in that belief, but they are nonetheless mistaken. The scripture teaches Saul of Tarsus is the last person to whom Christ gave a fresh revelation. Now, the Damascus Road experience is not the only time that Christ appeared to Saul. But nonetheless, Saul is the last one. John on the island of Patmos, for example, many years later than this event on the Damascus Road, he saw Christ, you remember, in the book of Revelation. But John had already seen Christ before Saul of Tarsus saw the risen Christ. But Saul is the last one in terms of a new revelation. And he is given the revelation because he has been called to be an apostle. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings and so on and so on. We'll look at that this evening. And so here the apostle Paul has a unique conversion. And yet at the same time, when we look at the actual ingredients of the conversion itself, and when we see the fruit of the conversion, we find that it is, in a sense, almost the same as any other conversion. One of the points that I have made, you remember on a previous occasion, was that in every instance recorded here in these five conversions, on every instance, God sent a man to the individual who is being converted. God uses men as his means of conversion. And you remember how in the case of the Ethiopian, we saw how the Lord sent Philip down to the desert to the Ethiopian. We're going to see in chapter 10, the next chapter, how Paul, how the Lord sent Peter to Cornelius. And in chapter 16, when we come to look at the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, we find Paul has been sent on a special mission. He didn't intend to go across to Europe. He was wanting to go up into Bithynia to preach. But the Lord, we're told in Acts chapter 16, forbade him to go there. And there was that mysterious call from Macedonia, come over here and help us. And that was a sign to Paul that he was to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And he went across to Philippi, and we know what happened there. And here on this occasion, the Lord also sends a man to Saul of Tarsus. On his experience of conversion, he sends this man, Ananias. So there are ingredients here that are common to all. And surely these things are intended to remind us that when we get conversion, that when we get converted, other people are involved. The prayers of other people are involved. And we must never forget that people have been involved in bringing us to the faith of Christ. And Paul never forgot Ananias. And we were reading in Acts chapter 22 of where he gives testimony. And he, as it were, speaks well of Ananias, a good man and a devout man, well spoken of. And Paul, or Saul, no doubt was very thankful for the ministry that Ananias, on this occasion, gave to him. So let's read, we were looking at verses 1 to 9 this morning, and let's read these verses 10 to 22, and we'll comment on them. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received a sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, again, the narrative here is fairly straightforward in a sense. And yet, at the same time, we have to face the fact that there are perhaps difficulties in this narrative and questions that I suppose we will never fully be able to understand. For example, there are those who, commenting on this passage and taking into account what is said here, with what is said in the opening 9 verses and then in Paul's 2 testimonies later on in Acts chapter 22 and 26, that they say that Saul of Tarsus was not converted on the Damascus Road, that he was actually converted after three days after in Damascus. And Saul of Tarsus himself, as we were reading in Acts 22, he in his account, spoke of how Ananias came to him and commanded him to rise up and to be baptized, washing away thy sins. And the implication would seem to be at face value that Saul of Tarsus did not have his sins washed away before he received the ordinance of baptism. There is that particular interpretation. And then there's this question of the blindness of of Saul of Tarsus. We're told that because of the blindness, because of the bright light, he tells us, he was blind and for 3 days, and Ananias was sent to deliver him from that blindness, receive your sight. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith. And there are those who say that this is the experience of true conversion. Now, I'm not going to argue the toss one way or the other, for the simple reason that the scripture, as one of the commentators says, it's very difficult to form a firm, rigid pattern. There seems to be a rather, what he calls, a riotous variety in the conversion experiences and in the way in which the Holy Spirit especially was given in the Acts of the Apostles. And so it's from the epistles rather than from the narrative of Acts itself that we put into a formal doctrine. It seems that there was a variety. For example, later on in chapter 19, the 12 at Ephesus, you remember, when they only knew the baptism of John, and they had to be baptized again in the name of Jesus Christ. And when they were baptized, they began to speak in tongues. What then is the relationship between the baptism of John and the baptism in the name of the Lord? There are all kinds of interpretations put on these issues. And there are all kinds of unanswered questions. And there are some who come down on one side and come down on the other. People hold strong convictions about these things. But what we have to keep in mind is that we may have strong convictions, but recognize that people who hold a different view, they also have strong convictions, and they have scriptural portions to buttress their particular conviction. So it's difficult to know exactly, because there is no doubt a transition period taking place in these earlier chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. And the formalization of church order does not yet seem to have been put in place. It's the Apostle Paul, later on in his ministry, who begins to give the pastoral epistles and giving set patterns for the ordering of congregational life. But it seems in the earlier days, things were done very much on a kind of ad hoc basis. And no two congregations were precisely the same. Probably right throughout Christian history, no two congregations have been precisely the same. So we have to live with a measure of ignorance and uncertainty. And wisdom requires that on certain points we just have to say, well, we're not sure about that. But there are things that we are sure about. And just as we can raise questions for which it would be difficult to find answers, nonetheless, the passage is sufficiently clear in what it does say that we can be quite definite that Saul of Tarsus is converted on the road to Damascus. And what is happening with Ananias in the days following is the confirmation of his conversion. And I have no doubt that the big change takes place. Even although Saul is blind for 3 days, he must receive his sight, he must be baptized, and so on. Nonetheless, the great event has already taken place. He is now a changed man. And he has changed because the Lord has made himself known to him. And he now knows deep in his heart that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. So we have to face difficulties, but the great thing is the emphasis in this whole narrative of Paul's conversion is not the drama and the dramatic events surrounding it. What is important is the change of character, the moral and the spiritual transformation of the man, where he was transformed almost in a moment from being a hater and a persecutor of Christians to one who began, as soon as opportunity came to him to begin, to preach the faith that once he sought to destroy. So the emphasis here is not on the paraphernalia, the attendant signs, the light and the voice, but the inner transformation. And that is what is important in conversion, because conversion is the change of an individual whereby they are transformed, as it were, from a sinner into a saint, from an enemy of God to a child of God. All things pass away, new things come, all things become new. And for some it is done in a certain way, for another it might be a different way, but nonetheless it is the same thing in the end. A new beginning, the end of the old, and all things become new if a man is in Christ Jesus. That's the issue that we're dealing with basically here this evening. Now, what we have in verses 10 to 22 is the evidences. I put to you the evidences and or the consequences of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And they flow from his experience on the Damascus Road. They flow, continuing to flow, from what Ananias has to say to him, his baptism, and so on and so on. Now, there are three things that are mentioned here specifically that I want to talk about this evening. And they are true for Saul of Tarsus. And in that sense, he can say, be imitators of me, because I am the imitator of Christ. And there are these three things that must be true in every single conversion without exception. And if we don't have these things in our experience, then we do not have what the New Testament calls conversion. That's the issue. What are these things? First of all, there is prayer. Secondly, there is fellowship. And thirdly, there is witnessing. These are the three main issues that are being brought to the fore here in the narrative of Saul's conversion, and we can expect and assume that these things will follow and flow through simply because they cannot be otherwise. These things that Paul is experiencing that we're going to talk about tonight, they inevitably flow. It's not that Paul, as it were, gives himself to them and struggles in doing them. They come naturally to him, so to speak. They come inevitably as a consequence of his conversion experience. And as for him, so for us also. Now let's look then at these issues. We're told here there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now this is quite a remarkable statement, because what the Lord is doing for Ananias is giving him an indication, a fundamental kind of evidence, that Saul of Tarsus is not the danger to the church that once he was. Now, Ananias is still going to be a bit reluctant and hesitant And the Lord, he says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and so on and so on. So Ananias is not going to be taken in just by the fact that Saul of Tarsus is praying, because Ananias knows very well that Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, had always prayed. Prayer was nothing new, in a sense, to Saul of Tarsus. And we saw in a study quite recently on a Sunday evening how two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other the tax collector. Pharisees and all religious people pray. And the fact of the matter is, as far as I know, I could be wrong on this, but as far as I know, even Buddhism, which doesn't believe in any God particularly, as far as I know, nonetheless, they have a kind of prayer. All religions teach prayer. Prayer is something that seems to be natural when you are involved in any kind of spiritual activity whatsoever. And so here the Lord is saying to Ananias, behold, he is praying. Now, what is so important and so significant about the fact that he is praying? Well, prayer, let's just think of it this way. Prayer can be a mark of self-righteousness. It can be a mark of habit. It can be simply praying prayers that we have heard other people pray, or that our parents have taught us to pray, or the priest of our religion has taught us to pray, or the man in the pulpit has prayed. But prayer in the Bible is also a mark of grace. And when we're being told here that Saul of Tarsus is praying, we are being told that here is really, in a real sense, the fundamental evidence of a real spiritual change. Because Saul of Tarsus is praying no longer as a Pharisee. He is now praying as a Christian. He has always prayed. He had been used to prayer, going up to the temples to pray, and in the synagogues, no doubt, because the Pharisees ruled the synagogues, we know that. And no doubt he was one of those praying men in the prayer meeting. And he would pray the prayers that Pharisees would pray. But he's not praying as a Pharisee now. He is praying, and in a real sense, he is praying for the first time in his life. He is perhaps beginning to learn how difficult praying is. But he is also recognizing that as a Christian, how instinctive prayer is. Because if there is anything that the Bible teaches about God's people, it is that they are a praying people. And the reason that they are praying is because they can't not pray. They pray almost, as it were, without thinking about it. You find many of the prayers in the Old Testament, for example, they are simply prayers, extemporaneous prayers, ejaculatory prayers. There are those prayers that may well be thought out. And the Lord's Prayer for his people is a good scaffolding for us to, as it were, structure our prayers on. And I often, as I'm sure you do, even in the secret place of the closet, we say the Lord's Prayer. It's a good prayer to say, indeed to say. It keeps us on the right track. And so, in a sense, it is a very carefully sculptured and sculpted prayer. But nonetheless, there are those prayers that you can't put into words. They're a cry from the heart, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, where we don't know how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray, said the disciples to Christ. And they wanted to pray because they recognized that prayer was difficult. And the reason that prayer is difficult is because it is spiritual. Very often there is nobody to see us. When a man's in the pulpit preaching, he's got a captive audience. And so he can display his learning or his eloquence or whatever he wants to display in that sense. But in prayer, there's no admiring cheer squad to listen in and to admire how great we are in prayer. It's a private matter. There is nothing more secret to ourselves and God than prayer. And as Bishop Ryle tells us, prayer is nothing more than faith speaking to God. And God will not allow, as it were, his children not to pray, because it is a mark that God's spirit of prayer and supplication has begun to do a work within them. And when Saul of Tarsus here is described as, behold, he is praying, it is the Lord recognizing at long last, here this man, Saul, is learning and beginning to pray in a way that he had never ever prayed in his life before. And what we can say about prayer is not only is it a mark of grace, it is a means of grace. And you and I will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ to the degree that we make use of the means of grace, the channels of grace, and one of the ways in which God has appointed indeed for his people to grow and to grow in knowing him particularly, as we'll come to in a moment, is through prayer. Because it is through prayer that we learn more about God and more about ourselves than in any other way. We need information, we need preaching, we need the reading. But in the private interviews that we have with God and God with us, we speak one to the other. You see, Christian faith is not simply a matter of listening to what God the Lord will speak. It is God the Lord telling us that he's listening to what we're going to speak. He is the hearer and the answerer of prayer, according to his own word. Call upon me in the day of trouble, he says, and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Psalm number 50. And so prayer is a means appointed by God. And when God's grace begins to work in his people, God's appointed means of grace automatically become our own means of grace. And we begin to pray because God has appointed this way by which we will speak to him and he will listen to us. And so when Saul of Tarsus is converted on the road to Damascus, there is such a spiritual transformation takes place in the depths of his soul that he begins to cry out. Now, we're not told that he cried out, but we know from other places that he cried out. And we know that in his teaching and in his writing to these disciples, he teaches them to pray without ceasing, calling upon the name of the Lord, crying out. He knows from his own experience, obviously, in Romans chapter 8, that the spirit of prayer within him causes God's children to cry and to groan with groans that cannot be uttered. You see, you can have plenty of words and no prayer. And you can have prayer without words. You remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel, of whom we read in the opening of the first book of Samuel, and how she went up with her husband to worship at Shiloh and to offer a sacrifice. And she was praying for a child. And the high priest Eli, you remember, saw her. Her lips were moving, but there was no sound coming. Anybody looking at Hannah on that day would not know that she was praying. All they would see would be a woman and her lips would be moving. And Eli thought that she was drunk. And she wasn't drunk. She was crying with a heartache to God. And God heard her prayer. And so it is possible for an individual to pray without speaking a word, so to speak. And it is possible for an individual such as a Pharisee to make many prayers and still not pray, as we saw from our study a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening. Now, we're not told here that Paul or Saul of Tarsus was uttering words. We're not told what this prayer was. Maybe someone in the same room would not have heard anything. We don't know what was involved in this prayer, but we do know this. Whatever was involved or whatever was not involved, he was praying. And that means that he is praying as a Christian. And he is now directing his prayers to God as a Christian directs his prayers to God. Maybe he's got a lot to learn. He does have a lot to learn. Ananias is to instruct him in the ways of the Lord up to a certain point. So Ananias is sent to be his teacher in a sense. But nonetheless, he can't be taught in this. The Spirit of Christ has already within him begun to move. And what is involved in Christian prayer particularly is faith and hope and love. We pray in faith. We now believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we pray accordingly. The Pharisees don't pray that because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We pray depending upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. We pray trusting in his precious blood to wash us clean from all our sins. The Pharisees don't pray. Paul never prayed like that before. He never prayed in the hope of the gospel before. We are born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Saul of Tarsus has seen the risen Christ. And in his moment of being born again. He is born into that living hope that is based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is now praying in hope. Jesus Christ is alive. Hallelujah. This Saul of Tarsus would be saying in the depths of his heart. And there is love. The Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Paul wouldn't understand all of that immediately after his conversion, but he would understand it enough because he's heard these Christian people talking about it long enough. Years of Christian testimony have undergone Paul's convictions that maybe these Christians are right. And he knows what these Christians were saying, that Christ is the gift of God's love to the world. And God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and whoever believes in him. That was what these Christians were teaching. Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And Jesus Christ coming into the world, not just as a matter of happenstance, but as an evidence of God's love for the world. And Phariseeism taught nothing remotely like that. And Saul of Tarsus had never embraced that great love of God in Christ before, but now he has. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the reality spoken of in the Old Testament, suddenly all those mysterious, dark sayings that the Pharisees could never unravel or fathom would become, at least in a glimmer, the beginning of a glimmer of light to the Apostle Paul. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 7. Other passages in Moses, for example, another prophet shall be like me, he knew that these were the texts that the Christians were appealing to from the Old Testament and other ones. You will not leave my soul in the grave, Psalm 16. My soul rejoices in the hope of a glorious resurrection, Psalm 16, in thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The happiness of the gospel suddenly, as it were, floods into the heart of Saul of Tarsus, where there was darkness and hatred previously reigning, driving him almost mad. And this blessed release, and so he begins to pray. I don't know what his prayer was, but I like to think of it in terms of acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Certainly these things must have been included because these are the ingredients of all true Christian prayer. Faith and hope and love cannot be silent. And just as we closed off this morning by making mention of the fact that probably Saul's conversion owes no small measure to the prayers of people on his behalf, a persecuted church praying for him, Father, forgive him because he doesn't know what he's doing. And the prayers of his kinsmen, Andronicus and Junius, that we're commenting in the morning, who were in Christ before him. They would be praying for him, surely, if he was one of their kinsmen in the family circle. Surely we're concerned to pray for such people. And Saul of Tarsus now is beginning in his own way now to join in this battle of the Lord's praying people. Behold, he is praying. I mentioned earlier on, a moment or two ago, that it is through prayer that God has appointed, not only as a mark of an evidence of his grace for us, but a means of grace to us. In what way is prayer a means of grace to us? Well, it is a means of grace to us in several ways, but I'll mention one, and it is obvious in the case of Saul of Tarsus that it must be included. You see, Saul has already asked the question, what wilt thou have me to do? His will is being submitted to the will of Christ now. And one of the things that prayer does is it brings us into conformity and into submission to God's will. And I'm emphasizing that for this reason. Sometimes you read books on prayer, and it's almost as though prayer is a means by which we can get God to change his mind about things. As though we can get God to do things that he never intended and never wanted to do in the first place. That is not the purpose of prayer, not even remotely. That's the very opposite. Prayer is a means not whereby we get God to do our will, but a means whereby we are made willing to do God's will. Not my will, but thy will be done. What wilt thou have me to do? And if you and I are struggling with God, and as it were, commanding or praying for God to do something that by now ought to be clear he has no intention of doing, then let us stop that useless venture. And let us say with our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of difficulties, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And without prayer we will never come to that submission of heart. And there's one thing that Saul of Tarsus understood very early, right immediately it seems, and that is that Christ wants him to do something. What is it? Teach me, Lord, and grant me grace to do it. And we'll come to that towards the end of the sermon. Behold, he is praying. It is the means by which we express the reality of our conversion. And if we are prayerless, it is because we are graceless. Because the Holy Spirit who begins a new life in us is described as the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. And God, as more than one commentator wisely says, God has no dumb children. And it may be that we don't articulate our prayers very well, but God understands the intent and the good intent behind the prayers of his children. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And whether men are impressed with our prayers or not is quite beside the point. God is impressed, and God listens, because God recognizes the heart, the cry from the heart of a newborn child. Behold, he is praying. Prayer is the first evidence of a true conversion. Experience always is calling upon the name of the Lord. And it is interesting how frequently in the scriptures, when men have got real serious spiritual dealings with God that changes their lives, they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. You go right back to Abraham, you go right through the scriptures, and it's the same repeated refrain. Speaking to God in prayer, privately, in public, speaking for themselves, speaking for their family, speaking on behalf of their enemies, speaking to God for mercy, speaking to God for vengeance sometimes, but always speaking to God about the problems and the issues of their lives. And that is something that an unconverted individual never does. He speaks in the name of his false religion. Paul is not praying as a Pharisee, he is praying as a Christian. And this is the first time we're told of Paul praying. And right from the very beginning and right through to the end of his life, we find Paul a praying man. I make mention of you always in my prayers. He reminds his congregations again and again, always making mention of you. As he says to the Ephesians, he says, I bow the knee to my Father, continually praying for you, praying that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened, that you will know what is the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus, praying always for Timothy, for Titus, for the Philippians, for the Corinthians, praying just like Samuel in the Old Testament. God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Prayer is a mark of conversion. Behold, he is praying. The second thing about the reality of Christian conversion is the reality of fellowship. Now, you might say, where in the wide world do you get that? Well, let's look at what the Lord continues to say to Ananias. For behold, he is praying, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name, and here's where it comes. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, you go to Saul of Tarsus, the praying man, because he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and so on. Now, where do I get this fellowship? He is a chosen vessel unto me. Now, notice this is actually a very good translation. This is literally according to the Greek. Some of the modern versions will change this and they will say something like, he is a chosen vessel belonging to me, or a chosen vessel of mine. Now, that is not entirely untrue, but it is not the truth of this text. What the Lord here is saying is that Saul of Tarsus is converted, not in order that he will be a witness, but that he will belong to me, that he will be mine. He is chosen. I have chosen him to belong to me, literally unto me. Now, what is being said here? What is the real heart of this tremendous statement? He is a chosen vessel unto me, towards me. It is that I want him to belong to me. We have to remember that the whole purpose and the whole function of salvation is to bring us to God, to bring us to Christ. In the Old Testament, we find over and over again the people of Israel. We are seeing it in our recent studies in Jeremiah, in our midweek meetings, where the people of Israel, they have departed from me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves out a broken cisterns which can hold no water. They've gone to idols from me. They belong to me. Where are the former days of your espousals, when we were married together in the wilderness and you ran after me? What has happened to you, Israel? You belonged to me then, and I belonged to you, but now you don't want me, but I still want you. Hosea, the prophet, experienced in his own domestic tragedy something of the tragedy of Israel departing from the Lord their God, their husband. And we find it over and over again in the prophets when they were commanding Israel to return. It wasn't just to return to the land of Israel and to the worship of the temple. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, return to the Lord, because we've departed from him. What is sin? Why did God make man in the beginning? He made man in his own likeness in order that mankind would have fellowship with him. And that man was made in the image of God that he might glorify God and enjoy God forever, and God would enjoy him forever. And sin has intervened and driven us away. And there is a great estrangement now between departed mankind and the God of love. And God sets in motion a whole train of events, the purpose of which is to bring us back. Redemption. The redemption price is paid. Not just because we want sinners to be saved. That's not the... Salvation is not the main purpose of the gospel. Fellowship with Christ is the main purpose of the gospel. And salvation, all these events of the means by which God buys us back again, all these things that we call the gospel are all means to an end. The gospel is not in itself the end of the means. Salvation, ultimately, our experience of salvation is not the ultimate purpose of God. It is that he might enjoy us, that we might be his people belonging to him, and that he might be our God in a happy marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The illustration is often used of a burglar breaking into someone's house and stealing some precious object. It might be a painting, a vase, whatever it is, a musical instrument. Indeed, the thing itself may be worthless on the market, but it has a sentimental value. It may be a family of the family when they were children. Exceedingly precious. And so we report it to the police. And maybe the police come and an insurance comes and they pay for the price of the thing, whatever it was worth in the market. And we say, but I want my picture back. It's not that I want compensation or something else in lieu. I want my picture because it's precious to me. I want that thing. And that's what the gospel is all about. Because God wants the world that he made, and he wants the world to come back to him. He loved the world, you see, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. And he wants each individual. This Saul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel, not simply in order that he'll be a great preacher to the Gentiles, but that in order that he will be one of the friends and the companions forever, ever, ever, unendingly in the heaven. Christ wants Saul of Tarsus for himself. He is chosen for me. The Lord knows them that are his. And the purpose of salvation is not simply that our sins should be forgiven, or that we should be justified or sanctified or go to heaven. All of these are simply events that take us into the true purpose. The purpose is to know God and to come to know Jesus Christ. That is what salvation is all about. And why Saul of Tarsus was converted and confronted by Christ on the Damascus Road was not initially to be a great preacher or a great apostle, but in order to know Christ. Because I know him, and I want him to know me. This is eternal life, says Jesus. This is eternal life. That they might know thee, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This same apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, you remember, when on the one hand he, in the earlier verses of that chapter 3, he tells us of his privileges as a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, all the privileges, righteousness of the law, perfect, blameless. And all these things, he says, which were gained to me then, he says, I count them as rubbish, dung, that I may know Christ, that I might be, for the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Why was Saul of Tarsus confronted by the risen Christ? That he might know the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. True Christian conversion always leads to the knowledge of Christ. Not simply Christ out there or up there or away back then with all the doctrines laid out and systematized in their little pockets and packets. But Christ living within us, and Paul's ambition after 30 years of ministry, writing to the Philippians, approaching the last years of his life, I press on to know him. Paul's desire was that I might know Christ. Not simply preach him and found congregations and write letters about him, but that I might know him. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And Saul of Tarsus came not simply to know about these things in a doctrinal, objective, systematic manner, but in the depths of the experience of his own living reality, he recognized the Son of God, this Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, risen and speaking to him on the Damascus Road, had loved Saul of Tarsus. He loved me. I was before an injurious man. I was a blasphemer. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Less than the least of all the saints. Saul of Tarsus never forgot his conversion. He never forgot what he had been before he'd become a Christian. He never forgot he had been a persecutor and injurious and a damager of the gospel. But he knew that something had happened to him. And what had happened to him was very simply explained, and yet very mysterious and wonderful. The love of God in Christ, the Son of God, loved even the likes of me. And that would be why Paul would be such a great winner of souls, because he would tell people about himself. Not just saying, you believe in this Christ. Let me tell you what I know of this Christ. And if he would save the likes of me, he will certainly save the likes of you. You see. This is Saul of Tarsus. He is a chosen vessel unto me. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ. Jesus himself speaks, does he not, in John chapter 10, of the shepherd and the sheep. I know who my sheep are, and they know me. I call them, they recognize my voice. They don't know the voice of course they recognize the voice of strangers, but they don't listen to it. They don't know it intimately and lovingly in the way that they know my voice. And the question for you and for me tonight, really, at rock bottom is, not do we know about Christ? I'm sure many of us do know about him, but do we know him as a living reality? And if we do know about him, if we do know him rather, then we cannot know him and remain unlike him. We're speaking about this also in the Bible class this morning, and we're going to speak about it in further studies down the back there, where we're talking about sanctification. And sanctification is nothing more than consecration, separation unto God. And it is union with Christ that brings about that separation. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified also in the truth that is in me, he means. And so do you and I know Christ? Do we know him? Do we know him in the sense of more and more being conformed to his image? Or do we stand aloof from it all and carry on in our old hard-hearted religious manners because we've never been converted? Saul of Tarsus was a changed man, and he would willingly be baptized because he was being baptized into all of those who, like him, were now united to Christ. Arise, be baptized, washing, calling upon the name of the Lord, washing away your sins. And Saul of Tarsus arose, he was standing up, and he was baptized when he was standing up. And for Saul of Tarsus, this was his public communion with the people whom Christ has loved, as he now loves him. And he loves them. We'll comment on that towards the end of the sermon, if we've got time, that is. First of all, there is prayer. Secondly, there is fellowship. Fellowship with Christ, knowing Christ, and instinctively recognizing those who belong to Christ. Saul of Tarsus, in his ministry for the Lord, came across many difficult Christian people, as we do know. We've wanted to read his epistles. And yet, in every single case, he addresses them as the church of God in such and such a place. And they had problems, mighty problems. We've wanted to mention the church at Corinth, which was the most problem-filled church of all. And yet, they were still, in Paul's estimate, those who were called to be saints, with all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before he became a Christian, Paul, if you didn't agree with his Pharisaical religion, he would persecute you, say evil things about you, and do you down if he was given half a chance. But now as a Christian, he cannot do enough, so to speak, for the community. He's not going to persecute those now who are off the way. He's going to join with them in the way, because he now knows the way of the Lord. The third thing that I'm going to mention very briefly this evening is witness. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now here the Ananias is being reminded by the Lord Paul has been chosen by Christ in order to be unto him. And incidentally, we should keep in mind too, in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, when Christ called the apostles, you remember, Mark's the one who recorded, Mark chapter 3 verse 14 there, He called out of all the people who were following after him, he chose 12, and them he named apostles in order that they might be with him. And then he would send them out to preach. So the important thing of being an apostle is not that he is a preacher or a writer of the New Testament scriptures, but that he is a fellow companion and confidant of Jesus Christ, that he knows Christ, that he is with Christ. He is a friend of Jesus. That's the most important thing about an apostle. And the rest follows from that. And here we have this witness. Now it is true, and we don't have time to explore this too much actually this evening, it is true that witness is expected of all Christian people. But that does not mean that the same witness is expected of all Christian people. He is a chosen vessel, and Paul is being chosen not just to speak the name of Christ, but to speak the name of Christ as an apostle, an sent one, with an official commission from the Lord to go and speak. Saul of Tarsus is the man that the Lord, if I can use it like this, he is the man that the Lord needs for the hour. Christianity is beginning to spread with a wonderful plethora of diversity and almost holy chaos, if I dare say such a thing. And it needs order. These new babes in Christ coming in from all different places, the Jews, the Samaritans now, and the Gentiles increasingly, they need to be taught. They need someone to formulate the doctrines to their understanding. They need a man who is deeply experienced in the ways of men and in the ways of God. They need a man who is soaked in the Old Testament scriptures and who understands how the Old Testament relates to the New in order that he can write what is called the New Testament. They need a man who is at home in Judaism, in Jewry. They need a man who is at home in the Roman Empire. They need a man who is able to write very felicitously in Greek. And in the Apostle Paul, we find it all there. God all the time has been preparing this man intellectually, religiously, culturally. He has been preparing this man for the great life's work of being a spokesman bearing the name of Christ. And we should remember that every Christian conversion has a purpose behind it. And it is, first of all, to know the Lord, but also then to serve the Lord in whatever capacity the Lord has placed us. Now, notice that for Saul of Tarsus, this service to the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This service to the Lord is to be bearing the name of Christ before the Gentiles. He is to be an apostle to the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so the Apostle Paul is being appraised right from the very beginning, before he even preaches a sermon. He is being told that he is to be a special witness, but that his sufferings are also going to be of an extraordinary kind. He is going to suffer many things for my name's sake. Now, I think that there is a certain logic in Paul's sufferings, and it's this. His sins are forgiven, but he doesn't get off with what he's done. He doesn't get off with it. He is in a measure going to have to pay for what he did to these Christian people. And Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, seems to recognize that. Writing to the Colossians, one of his later epistles, looking back over his life, in chapter 1 of that epistle, he tells us that he was making up in the sufferings of his own flesh, he was making up that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, there is nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ as regards our salvation and redemption. Enough has been done. But sometimes in taking up the cross, we have to bear our share of suffering. And if we indeed have caused any harm and suffering to the cause of Christ, we are not going to escape scot-free, as it were. It is a great misunderstanding to think that you can damage the church and just walk away laughing all the way to heaven. That is not true. The Lord will deal with people, even in this world, according as we have done. You remember David's sin, adultery and murder. David did not get off with that. The last 30 or so years of David's life were a misery for him. His family life was disrupted and disgraceful, and he himself seems to have declined almost into a premature old age. At the age of 70, he could get no heat. He was an old, withered out, wasted man. He was worn out. Some of us have reached 70 and more, and we're not quite worn out yet. David was used up. He did not get off with all the squandering of his manhood that he had experienced in all the affairs of his life. He did not get away with it. Neither did Paul. And Saul of Tarsus, he accepted that he would have to share something in suffering to undo in a measure some of the terrible damage that he had done to God's church. And in his ministry, there are three things specifically mentioned. He is going to be a minister to the Gentiles. He is going to be an evangelist to bring in multitudes, to found Gentile congregations. He is going to be a minister to God's people to build them up in their most holy faith. Verse 31 that we're referring to in the morning. The church had peace because Saul of Tarsus had been converted. And writing, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, his last epistle, Paul, writing from prison, reminds Timothy that the word of God was not bound and that he was willing to endure all things for the sake of God's elect. The same as Jesus Christ was willing to endure all things necessary for the sake of his own chosen people. So Paul, the apostle, was willing now to endure. I endure these things on behalf of God's people. I'm suffering for their sake. But also Paul had his priorities right. Always to the Jew first. Look at verses 20 and 21. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And at verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. This is where Saul's ministry begins, and it begins immediately. Then at verse number 23, we're told of after many days. And this is where there is difficulty in fitting in with what Acts chapter 9 tells us, and also other chapters now, with what Paul tells himself in Galatians chapter 1, where he speaks of after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem. He went away into Arabia. There's no mention here of going to Arabia. In Damascus, he immediately began to testify to the Jew first, always to the Jew first. And so Saul of Tarsus was to be a minister to the Gentiles. But even as a minister, a missionary to the Gentiles, he never forgot Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And in that, he is an example to us. Be imitators of me, to the Jew first. And to the degree that the Christian church has ignored the Jews, to that degree we have been bereft of a blessing. Now there's a lot more to this. I don't know how long I've been preaching, but it's been quite a long time. And I don't want to weary you any further. But there's a tremendous consequence flowing from the service, from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He began to pray. He came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as his own personal Lord and Savior. And having tasted, he wanted to taste him more. I desire to know him, that I might know him. Is that desire in our hearts? Or are we content with simply the minuscule knowledge of Christ, just enough to scrape by and get into heaven by the skin of our teeth? Or do we desire to know him and to grow in the knowledge of him who loved us so much and witnessing for him in whatever sphere we have been called to witness? These are the three main consequences of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, according to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. May God bless his word.